He's one of the elders here, and he is a great guy, and he has taught here before. Oh, I'm sorry, we forgot to pass the basket. Oh, thank you. Thank you. We are going to pass the basket, and this is for a love offering, a givings, and let me pray for that while the basket gets started. If you have some coming up right now, so let's give them a real big hand. Come on, welcome them.
Well, thank you very much, Adagio, for that beautiful presentation of the hope and truth and authority of God's Word. I really appreciate that. I was nervous about coming and doing this presentation even before they sang, and I think we'd probably be as well served if we just asked them to come up again and pick up the next 40 minutes or so, but I'll trust that the Holy Spirit had a place for them and has a place for what I'm going to share. Please join me. Somebody said that what I said would be used to reinforce the importance of God's Word. Hopefully the message you'll get from what we're going to talk about is it's really the Holy Spirit who gave the authors His words. These are God's words to us. The Holy Spirit who's preserved them for 2,000, 3,000 a year so that we have them today. The Holy Spirit who guided the people of God before us to combine them into the book that we have as the Bible. And so just join me in a word of prayer as we thank Him for our time. Father God, thank You for this beautiful day that You have made. Thank You for the opportunity to come together and rejoice in who You are. The creator of all the universe, the creator of each one of us in Your image. And more significantly, Lord, You have loved us in Your grace and mercy. You have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might acknowledge the presence of Your Holy Spirit with us to remind us of who You are, who we are, and for how much we have to be thankful and grateful for Your Son, Your love. We ask this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It shut off once.
Is there a wake button on this thing?
If you haven't already figured this out, I don't usually use presentation slides, and you'll see why here. And please don't acknowledge that I work for a computer company for all my I'm an old. What we're talking about here is a little bit of the history and origin of the Bible. It's an intimidating topic, and I guarantee you'll quickly be able to ask some questions, and my only answer is, I don't know. That's why Andy Burnham is here. Andy can probably answer, so we'll defer those to him. I also apologize, when I did the dry run, we didn't have all of the browser background, and I am not sufficiently computer literate to figure out how to get rid of it on the spot. 39 plus 27 equals 66. What's the significance of those numbers? Number of books of the Bible, exactly. 39 are the number in the Old Testament, 27 is the number in the New Testament, total of 66. So why these 66? Think of these now as the writings that are given to us as the divinely, that's God-inspired, self-revelation. This is God's revelation of Himself to us with Jesus Christ as Lord at the center of the whole book. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. We're going to start with the author of the first five books of the Bible, often called the books of the law, or scholars to confuse people call it the Pentateuch, which just means five. And there are just a couple of verses here we're going to talk about, Exodus 4, Exodus 24. So this is Moses, the author. And this is the first, up to this time, this is about 1,000, I have a chronology we'll look at in a few minutes, about 1,400 years B.C., before the birth of Christ. There's obviously history covered in the Bible, including in the books of Moses before this, but generally not written. Now, there were things written. The Ten Commandments are a good example, for example, which God wrote on tablets of stone. But now we're talking about writing by humans, for humans. Then the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I," this is the Lord God, "will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." So very early on, we understand these are not just man's words. These are God's words given through his people, through his chosen instruments. Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. That word rules is the Hebrew word mishpat, and it doesn't translate real easily into English, because when we see rules, that carries all kinds of baggage for most of us. Some of the translations of the Bible use ordinances, some use judgments, some use laws. Any English word, and now we see one of the challenges, this was originally written in what language?
Hebrew.
Exactly. So now when we translate into English, and many thousands of years of history that lapse in between, probably the best translation would be that these are judicial decrees. They're really God's ordinances or judgments to ensure that justice prevails. That's the concept behind this word. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, laws, judgments. So that's words from the first, from the author of the first five books of the Bible. Now we have our Lord Jesus' affirmation of the Old Testament. And these are a couple passages from the book of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And these are Jesus' words, but how then should the Scriptures? And when Jesus is talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Scriptures are referred to several hundred times, but the Old Testament is quoted several hundred times in the New Testament. Very important that we understand we have this miraculous continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. And this is a place where we see it bridged. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus, it was very important to him that he would reinforce the authority, the integrity of the Old Testament Scriptures, even though some of these prophecies from the Old Testament had dire consequences for him. They predicted his own death, a very painful, horrible death on the cross. And yet Jesus was willing to pursue that in part that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus had such a high value on the importance of the Old Testament Scriptures that this is what he said. Now the prophets, that's another word that gets introduced a lot. A prophet, we often think of somebody who predicts the future. It can and often does include that, but a prophet is really a spokesperson or a speaker for God. He's speaking on behalf of God, not just for himself. So the prophets were many of the authors of the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and he wanted to be fulfilled. And then the passage from the Gospel of Luke, then Jesus, this is again, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, most people believe that these three words, the law of Moses, many scholars, the prophets and the Psalms, encompass all of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, those are the five books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, we're real familiar with all of the major, so-called major and so-called minor prophets. The Psalms were the first book of the writings, and the writings included all of the other books of the Old Testament that were not part of the books of the law, the first five books or the prophets, and all of the other books, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. And so Psalms was probably a word here for just meaning all of the writings. Psalms used because that was the first and by far the longest book of the writings.
Does it include the history books?
Yes, that includes the most of the history books. The history books are kind of split between the prophets and the writings. Continue now. The Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John gives us some additional insight into what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what is written, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The Bible content was deliberately selected to focus on some essential themes. There are lots of other events. There are expanded versions of events which are purposely omitted from the Bible, not because they weren't valuable or important, but because there was really a laser focus, and you see that here with what John said. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Continuing on now, kind of chronologically, the Apostle Paul. We've got a couple passages here which tell us a bit more about how the Bible was delivered by God. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, remember, this is a prophet, is a spokesperson for God, or spiritually should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So again, the Apostle Paul takes what he is hearing from God and writing down for our benefit very seriously, a command of the Lord. And then he, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives us some further insight. All Scripture is breathed out. Many translations will say inspired. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Again, man of God here is someone who is commissioned. They are men commissioned by God to function as God's spokespersons. And you can see that the confidence that Paul has here that because it's breathed out or inspired by God, then he can be confident that it's profitable for four things: teaching, reproof, which is really identifying error, identifying something which is incorrect, correction, which is the right path, and for training in righteousness. And it's all for the purpose of equipping. Next, the Apostle Peter. And this is from the Peter's second letter, first chapter. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. That there's that word from God, spoken for God, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Sorry about that. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, this is word from God, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So So we see consistently from Moses all the way through Peter that the authors of the books of the Bible had a very common view of that they were speaking on behalf of God. Because they were speaking on behalf of God, they were confident these words were authoritative and true. Talk about one other before we talk a bit more about the 66 books of the Bible and how we got these 66 and not other 66. Want to just reinforce one last thing, wisdom from the Spirit. This is all from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians. And I've extracted this as it's written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, meaning spirit of human wisdom, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it's very important when we now look at the Bible in some more detail that we understand the Spirit was the one who spoke through his people, and I think it's important we also recognize that it's the Spirit who really enables us to understand it and to apply it. And it was the Spirit who guided that process by which we got the 66 books. I pray and trust that this won't be viewed as just some sort of an academic or theoretical discussion, but we all understand the significant role of the Holy Spirit in bringing us the Bible as we have it today. Okay, canon, that's a word the scholars like to use. It's basically the Greek word for a rule. It's a rod or a rule, kind of like a carpenter's rule. It applies to the correct collection and list of inspired books of the Bible. So just as the Spirit of God directed his human agents, prophets, the apostles, the associates who are spokespersons, men of God, in what to write, I'd suggest he also directed the process by which the canon was established. And the canon came about not because people said, okay, here are some rules, now let's apply them and see what writings meet the standard of the rules. It rather was the reverse. The earlier followers of God had these books and they recognized them, recognized their authority, recognized they were prophetic, recognized they were authentic, and as a result, they compiled a list. So they didn't start with a structure and say, okay, now what can we put into this list? They started with the books that they had that were distributed. And remember, the church was dispersed very, very early on. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So these are the kinds of questions they ask to decide what would go in the canon, what would go into the Bible as we have it today, the 66 books. Is it authoritative? Mark chapter 1, 22. It said, and they were astonished at, they were talking about Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority. Often the words that we find are the Lord said or God spoke. So that's one of the criteria that was applied. Is it authoritative? Does it ring with authority? Does it actually state that this is God's word? Secondly, is it prophetic? Was the book written by a man of God who claimed and understood that they were speaking for God? The Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God for the people of God, delivered by a man of God. These were prophets, apostles, or their disciples and close associates of the prophets and the apostles. Third, is it authentic? Does the book tell the truth about God, about man, about God's purposes. Is it consistent with previous revelation? Often the Bible records events and records even detailed facts about events. Does it record these events and the facts about these events as they actually occurred? Or are there falsehoods in there? So that's the authentic. And then fourth, has this book been accepted generally by the people of God? And acceptance includes the people to whom it was originally addressed, the Hebrews and then the New Testament churches. Did they actually receive it as the Word of God? And then finally accepted by the Church Universal, that is, all of the Christian community together. The Church Fathers accepted it as the people of God and not accepted by heretical sects or unbelievers. Yes?
I have a question.
Sure. Mm-hmm. The question is, was that selection process divinely inspired, or was there a part of it that was arbitrary? I think the selection process, and we could, there are two things. One is I'm in way over my head on this topic. I'll readily acknowledge that. Secondly, I think what you have described, I understand that view. I've heard that view. Probably way overplays any role that Constantine had in establishing the canon of the 66 books. In fact, the canon, and I'll go through that in the chronology of the canon, was developing in a very meaningful, significant way well before the time of Constantine. So that's part of it. I will get to the Apocrypha and how it was introduced in a few minutes, and I'll talk about that. Yes. It's a very good question, and I understand that there are a lot of contemporary writers, a lot of contemporary people who are attempting to include a lot of books that historically have not been part of the canon and arguing that why they should be. So this is a very brief summary of the canon selected. Now a brief chronology of the biblical canon. I talked earlier about 1400 B.C., the five books of Moses. Just read briefly from to kind of give you an idea of how these got into writing and passed along. Deuteronomy chapter 31, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So very early on, we know that Moses wrote these down and he made provision for their preservation. Moses, followed by Joshua, as you all know, Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, these are the words of Joshua, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So that's kind of how we bridge from the oral tradition to the written tradition of what Moses wrote down. That's about 1400 B.C. before Christ, as I mentioned earlier. The Davidic Psalms were completed about 1000 B.C. The last of the prophets were written approximately, and all these are about. Scholars generally agree on a fairly narrow range for these dates today. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, remember this is all written in Hebrew originally, a little bit of it was written in Aramaic. Aramaic was another Semitic language like Hebrew, and it was basically Syrian. It was basically the common language. It is very probable, most likely, that this was the day-to-day language that was spoken by our Lord Jesus and his disciples, Aramaic. Nonetheless, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, short sections in Aramaic. So about 250, it's called the Septuagint. There were a lot of Greek-speaking Jews living in Alexandria, northern Egypt on the Mediterranean. And they were no longer as fluent or proficient in Hebrew, but they were very fluent and proficient in Greek. And so that's how we got the Old Testament translated into Greek for the benefit of the Jews who are now Greek, largely Greek-speaking in Alexandria. Approximately 6 B.C. is the birth of Christ. Interesting, there are 15 or more non-canonical books. These are books that are not included in the canon that are referenced in the Old Testament. In Numbers, there's the book of the Wars of the Lord, and Joshua, there's the book of Jasher. And by the work of the Holy Spirit through the authors, these books were not included in the canon. So the idea that there was some sort of a conspiracy to eliminate things from the canon which were not consistent with the beliefs of the winners in the early Christian church, that's just simply not the case. There was a long tradition of recognizing some books were inspired by God, some were not. Continuing with the chronology now, again, the Old Testament canon, I said, was accepted by Jesus and the other New Testament authors. I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament is quoted approximately 300 plus times in the New Testament. Christ's death and resurrection about 30 A.D. The Apostle John dies about 100 A.D. John was the last of the apostles to die. He wrote five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the three letters, and then the Apocalypse or the Revelation. Now getting down to the events that happened well before the Council of Nicaea, well before Constantine's involvement in the canon and what that was. About 140 or 150 A.D., Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, he was a Christian bishop in Smyrna, which is modern Izmir in Turkey, and Justin Martyr, who was a Christian philosopher. He actually probably wrote most of his stuff in Rome. Justin Martyr was beheaded. Polycarp was also martyred for his faith, both of them. And people have often observed that not many people, you wouldn't have large numbers of people dying for a lie. But these men, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, died for their faith because they knew that the word about Jesus Christ was true and they were willing to die for it. But about 140 or 150, they quote most of the New Testament books. So very early on, even though Polycarp and Justin Martyr did not produce a full list of the 66 books of the Bible, they quoted most of them. Coming 170, just a few years later, there's a fragment called a Muratorian Canon, written in Latin, Whether it was originally written in Latin, we can't be certain, probably, but there are others who think that it was originally written in Greek. This canon in 170 lists all except four of the books, and some scholars believe that there was possibly a break in the manuscript which included the missing books. So again, this was a fragment. So this is the Muratorian canon about 170. So 170, we have a list that includes all of the books of the New Testament as we have them today, excluding four. Now by 367, Athanasius, who is often called the father of orthodoxy because he defended the faith against some heretical ideas, I won't go into that. He was the 20th bishop of Alexandria, again, the same city in Egypt. He served there for about 45 years. And Athanasius, in his letter to the churches, I think it was an Easter letter, but I don't recall for certain, he basically affirms all of the New Testament books. So all of this happened well before the Council of Nicaea. Okay, moving on. Bible translations, a brief history. And again, these are about 80. I mentioned the Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew and some in Aramaic. The New Testament was basically written in Greek, but there are some significant Aramaic influences. The term Abba, Father, Abba is an American, is an Aramaic word. Sorry, I've been up here too long. So that was the language of the time. Greek was basically kind of the world trade language at that time. You can kind of think of it as, to some extent, don't carry this analogy too far, it's kind of like English today. There is no universal language in the world, but to the degree that there is a dominant language, that the trade language that spans everywhere, it's English today, it was Greek then. About 382 AD, these are all in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, and if you're newer, you'll see that it's now called Common Era, CE. So if you're looking at a book that's published in the last few years, it'll say CE, Common Era. Jerome, who grew up in a Christian home in modern Croatia, he completed the Latin Vulgate version. And this is where, when the Septuagint, remember I said about 250 BC, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, at that time, there weren't books like we have today, a codex with a book. It was all on papyrus scrolls, which were stored in earthen jars or maybe stored in cabinets, depending upon the culture. So that intermingled with these were some other books, and those were, in many cases, the books of the Apocrypha. Not all of them, but that's kind of how the Apocrypha was first introduced. And Jerome included some of these in his Latin Vulgate version. 1380 to 1388, approximately at that time, John Wycliffe gave us the first complete translation of the Bible in the English language. Now, segments of the Bible were translated well before that in Old English, but John Wycliffe was the first one to give us a complete translation. The Gutenberg Bible in Germany, and the significance there was that was Gutenberg invented movable type for the printing press. So it allowed the mass production, the mass printing of Bibles, and he happened to be a German, and so the first Gutenberg Bibles were in German. 1611, yes. Somebody else know?
That's Candy.
That's Candy. Luther did the first German translation. Thank you.
His wife will know.
Thank you.
And I think Wycliffe was martyred for his work, too.
Tyndale was martyred. I can't remember about Wycliffe. May have been. 1611. King James I was the King of England. We got the King James version. That's the version that I grew up with. This particular one is one that I was given when I was in the Navy. presented when I was graduating from a school in the Navy. And this is the King James Bible. That's the one that endured for hundreds of years after 1611. I've listed here 1952, the significance of that, the Revised Standard Version. In fact, that's the version that was used at Peninsula Bible Church when I first came to Peninsula Bible Church in the late 1960s. And it was a revision based, and it took advantage of a lot of scholarship and discovery of the early documents. The Bible today, next slide. The entire Bible is available in about 457 or so languages. This one doesn't look like much. It's important to me because it was my grandfather's Bible. There are a couple of dates in it, 1883, and it's written in Swedish. It's a Swedish Bible, and I won't disgrace myself by trying to pronounce it, but the first book of the Bible says Första Mosebok, which is Swedish for the first book of Moses. It's not Genesis, but it's the Första Mosebok in Swedish. So that one or other of the two testaments are available in almost 1,700 languages, and there are over 450 English versions that have been published. And this isn't original with me, but I remember reading an article about how do you choose which translation. There are so many translations today. And that article ended with what I recall. It said, the best version is the red one. So there are lots of good versions, lots of reasons. I promised I would do it. I have about 1 minute left on the Apocrypha, which... this is another Bible I have. This is a Revised Standard Version. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a whole section of apocryphal books. This happened to be a Protestant Bible. The Roman Catholic Church includes them and has in their Bible. It's an obscure origin. Greek apocrypha probably means those having been hidden away. And it may refer to the Jewish practice to not destroy respected religious books, even though they didn't acknowledge them as being belonging in the canon, being inspired by God. But they hid them away not to be used. That's the origin of Apocrypha. They were introduced with the Alexandrian canon, which was based on the Hebrew scriptures that were translated into Greek about 250 BC. Some of them, not all of them, were introduced that way. And generally... not recognized. They're always kind of in or out, that gray area in between, not recognized as genuinely canonical until the Roman Catholic Church pronounced them so in 1546 at the Council of Trent. So their actual inclusion in the Bible is a very late development compared to all of the earlier dates that we talked about. It doesn't mean that they are worthless, but as you kind of study them, there are some pretty strange ideas in some of them, to say the least. And so generally, there has been a widespread tradition of not recognizing those as canonical books. Well, I am done. I don't want to be in trouble with Mark.
Because you've got another slide left.
What?
Another slide left.
Well, go ahead. I'll ask indulgence. You've heard of books like the Gospel of Thomas, for example. That's one that's been kicked about a lot more recently. These are the pseudo, meaning fake, pseudo-wannabes, pseudepigrapha. There are over 280 books, mostly written in the first two centuries after Christ. Most of them were written after the last books in our New Testament canon. They were never considered genuine by the mainstream Christianity. They were rejected by early church fathers and are rejected by subsequent councils, including the one that we referred to earlier, the Council of Nicaea. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, about 300 AD, he didn't mince any words about how he felt about these books. He said, these books are totally absurd and impious. And that was his take on these books. Thank you. You've been a great audience.
Thank you, Ray. Is this yours? Okay. All right, we have about 15 minutes for sharing. Oh, by the way, happy Father's Day.